Well, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. I'm glad you're here tonight. I want to encourage you as you come in to be sure you get a Bible study guide, piece of paper. They're located at the back if you want to pick one up, and you can follow along with what we're doing. So if you need one, please feel free to go and get one. We are going to be looking tonight, continuing in our series, What We Believe About Eternity, and we're talking about the issue of death. It's not a pleasant issue, but it ends pleasantly, and that's the good news. So we're going to get started with prayer. I'm going to lead us in prayer that the Lord would just open our eyes and encourage us through Scripture together. And then we're going to talk about this issue of death itself and theologically, biblically, what that means. So would you join me in prayer, and let's go before the Lord and let's ask the Spirit to open our eyes to Scripture. Father, as we pause tonight to come together and to open the Scripture, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, our of the heart, to the Word of God, that the Word would encourage us and strengthen us in the wonderful truths it's going to teach us, that it would transform us, that we would not just read facts and thoughts about you, but we would be challenged to live for you, and to trust in you, and to have greater faith in you. And so we pray for that tonight, praying your grace. We pray if there are those lost who are hearing this message, that tonight their hearts would see their only hope is Christ. They would repent of sin, run to Jesus, and trust in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I want to tell you a true story about a lady that Amanda and I knew really well. Her name was Cindy, and in 1999, it was spring break, and she took her three beautiful daughters, Rainey, Lacey, and Jessie Ann, on a trip to Chicago, Illinois, from Memphis, Tennessee, where they lived. And one of the things these girls wanted to do more than anything on spring break was visit the American Girl doll shop on the Magnificent Mile in Chicago. Now, I'm learning about American Doll, all right? Some of you are learning about it too now that you've had daughters, but apparently back in these days, there was one store, and you had to go to Chicago to go to that store. And so she took her girls up there, and they decided to make it a fun week. They would ride an Amtrak train. So they got on the train, they went up, they enjoyed their spring break. They came back on an Amtrak train. It was evening, and the train was traveling overnight. Cindy and her youngest daughter were in the back car of the train. Her oldest two daughters, along with some friends, were separated. They were up in the front car of the train, connected to the engine. I'm not really sure why they were separated, but they were, and this was working out. The girls were spending the night with some friends up there, and mom and little sister were in the back. They came to Bourbonnais, Illinois, when the train began shaking, and in Cindy's words, after it was shaking, it stopped. Cindy said, "I thought the train had derailed, and I was glad when it stopped. I made my way to the front to check on my girls." You can imagine, you're riding in this train, you feel this shaking, everything stops, you're out in the middle of a field in southern Illinois. What they didn't know is that a truck, a semi, had gotten stuck on the track that night as it was traveling, and it was unable to move, and so the train could not avoid the truck. It struck the truck head on, and when it did, the engine exploded in a ball of fire. What happened next was horrifying. Cindy said she got out of the car and she looked forward there on the dirt, and she saw that engine exploding, and she saw the car where her daughters were sleeping also on fire. I'll never forget. She said she got on her knees and she begged God, "Please have mercy on my girls." Let me quote her. When she realized what was going on, she said, "I'll never forget what I saw. I was horrified, and I wanted to die. Standing there watching that burning wreckage, knowing my girls were inside, I knew I could lie down there and die, or I could pray. And I prayed. I said, 'Dear God, please don't let them suffer.'" Cindy was a woman who glorified God in her life. She was a believer. And even when she lost her two girls, she still glorified God. I can't imagine that, can you? I mean, some of you have lost a child. Imagine double that, even more horrible. So here's what she said when it was all over with. She continued to praise God and trust God through the trial after the burying of her children. And she said, and I want to quote her, she said, "People have said, I wish I had your strength. Well, it was God's strength. He meets us where we are. And thank God we don't have to do it in our own strength." That's true. You know, God does meet us where we are. By the way, if you want to know that whole story, there's a CD in the Book Nook. It's free. It has a little girl on it. It's over in the free section. It's the testimony of Matt and Cindy. They tell it on the CD about what happened that night. It's a powerful testimony. Cindy, since then, has gone on to be with Jesus. She died about 2 years ago of a brain tumor herself. But she was a godly woman, and they were really close friends of ours. In fact, I remember that when we got engaged, Cindy and Matt threw us an engagement party at their house. They were such kind and gracious people. And when we found out we were going to have Lacey, we went back, and they threw us a baby shower at their house to celebrate the birth of our child, Lacey. They were just good to us. Amanda taught their last child, Jessie Ann, who survived that wreckage. And through that, we got to know them and love them the years that they were alive together. And we got to know their story, and a powerful story it is. You know, hearing that story, though, it brings reality to death, doesn't it? I mean, we expect older people are going to die because that's just the natural cycle of life. But when a child dies and they die tragically, death becomes forefront, and it breaks our heart. But I want to give you some hope tonight, starting with a story like Cindy's. And the hope is that death is a part of life, and we're all going to be guaranteed death. You know, no one in Scripture avoided death. Now, I know you might be thinking, but didn't Enoch and Elijah avoid death? No, they didn't avoid spiritual death. Every human being has some form of death, and as we're going to see tonight, death has many facets. It's not just physical death, it's physical and spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death if you don't take care of the spiritual death that plagues you. But you know, death is a real reality for us, and we've lost people. But for the believer, and here's what I want to get across to you, death is only the beginning. It is not the end. And of all people in the world, a believer who's trusting in Jesus Christ ought to have the most hope in the face of death. We ought to have the greatest testimony in the face of death. We ought to be able to project wonderful truth in the midst of death. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. We do grieve. But we grieve not as those who have no hope, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. We grieve, but we grieve having hope. I've shared with you before that my friends at the funeral home have told me often, you can tell someone who comes in not a believer having a funeral. And you can tell those who do come in who are believers when they have a funeral. There's a big difference. That's encouraging to me because that tells me that even in the midst of this very horrible thing called death, believers have hope. So we're going to talk about that tonight. Let's look at our outline tonight. Session 5, the Bible's teaching on life and death. The Bible's teaching on life and death. And I want you to see number 1, that we do have this thing called physical death. And so the first point there, the first blank that you're going to see is that sin interrupted life through physical death. Sin interrupted life through physical death. You know, we talk about these eternal questions that we've been answering over the course of this semester. What happens when we die to our body and our soul? What about heaven? What about hell? And we really can't go any further until we get a good understanding theologically, biblically, of what it means to die and why we die. Then after you understand that, you can go on and you can talk about heaven and you can talk about judgment and you can talk about new heavens and new earth. But we have to understand why all of this takes place to begin with. Why death? And the answer is that sin has interrupted life through physical death. Now, we go back to Genesis 3. Two things happened, and this is, again, next on your outline. Two things happened in Genesis 3 as man fell into sin. Death and separation occurred. Physical death and separation occurred. That's what happened. If you go back to Genesis 3:19, it states that the curse of sin resulted in the following. Okay? For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So, what happens is when you start reading Scripture in the very beginning, you see the greatest issue that faces humanity, death, is immediately confronted and immediately dealt with as the Bible opens. Now, take just a moment and go to Genesis 3. Man had been created by God. Woman had been created. Man had been placed in a garden with fellowship unending with God. And there was one prohibition, one command, one law. There weren't many. There was just one. God simply said, you may eat freely from every tree in the garden. Now, I assure you that this is what Scripture says. It is not a fable. There are many people who try to pass Adam off as a fable, as a myth. It is not a fable. It's what Scripture teaches. We either accept that by faith or we deny it. Adam was given absolute freedom in the garden. You may eat any tree. There's only one that I do not want you to eat. Now, this was a command, one simple command. And, of course, the one rule that was given was broken. It was simple, though, very simple. Just avoid this. Do not do this. Now, my children have asked me, Dad, why did God put a tree in the middle of the garden if he did not want them to touch it or eat it? And that's a really good question, and I've tried to tell them, well, you have to understand, first of all, there were multiple trees, not just one. I mean, the Scripture says you may eat of any tree, so there were plenty of others. And secondly, I believe that God was, in essence, testing man for obedience. He was saying, you know, obey me, have faith in me, have faith in my command, and you will live. You know, reading on this, if Adam and Eve had had faith and trusted God's command, trusted the person of God, trusted the command of God, trusted what God asked of them, they would have been elevated. Instead, what they did is they chose to degenerate themselves. They chose to go the opposite direction. They did not trust God. They did not trust what he said. They had no faith in his one command, and so they disobeyed that command. But it's interesting, when you look at Genesis 3, you might want to ask yourself, well, why does Scripture say that through one man sin entered into the world? And it does say that in Romans 5:12. Why one man? Wasn't it Eve who ate the fruit of the tree? Well, actually, probably no. If you look at Genesis 3, the word you in verse 1 is plural in the Hebrew. So what that means when you read this in Hebrew is that there are two people standing there when the serpent begins questioning the woman, which means that Adam is standing right next to her as her husband. And if you go back to Genesis 2:17-19, Adam is given a charge by God that he is to work and to keep the garden. Working and keeping means that he's to work doing God's business, but to keep means that he is to protect his family, he is to protect his wife, he is to watch over her spiritually. He's the head and he's responsible. And the Scripture says in Genesis 3 that Satan goes to the woman, who is the one who needs protecting. She is the one who needs someone watching over her. She is the one who, in essence, is not responsible. And he goes to her to say, did God actually say, you, plural, both of you, shall not eat of any tree in the garden? what you start realizing when you read this in Hebrew is that it sounds like two people were standing there, but only one was doing the talking. A typical man, right? Lets the woman do all the talking and doesn't want to fess up and doesn't want to take responsibility and doesn't want to stand in the gap. And that was Adam's sin. That was his ultimate sin. I think that's why in Romans 5:12 it says, by one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. You say, but Eve ate it. Yes, but Adam was standing there and he did nothing to protect his wife. He did nothing to work and keep the garden. He abdicated his role as the head of the home. And men, by the way, we are guilty of that today as well. It's a very dangerous guilt. We will be held responsible for the spiritual well-being of our home, just like Adam was in the home where God put him. And so he lets his wife do this willingly, knowingly, standing right beside her. He does not stop her. He does not try to protect her. He lets her fall into sin. And that's why in Romans, Paul says he is responsible. He is the one who allowed it. He is the one who did it. By one man, through one man, sin came into our world. And this is where physical death happened. Now you might say, another question. We've answered why man and not woman. But another question you might ask is this. Well, why did they not immediately die? I mean, Satan said, if you eat this, you'll die. God had said, if you eat this, you'll die. So why do we read about them still living after it's eaten? They are not immediately struck dead, and maybe they should have been struck dead in our minds, and so we want to know, why did they not die? Well, the answer to that, pretty interesting. Well, they did die. I mean, immediately there was spiritual death, and they immediately were separated from God. I mean, you read on, and it says they hid from the Lord. They had to cover themselves. They were ashamed. Their separation caused them to want to deny their guilt. God said, why have you done this? He did not ask those questions because he did not know. He was asking to get them to humble themselves, to confess their sin. And yet, what do? They begin justifying themselves. Adam says, well, the woman you gave me, she did it. And the woman says, no, it was the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? And so the serpent doesn't have an excuse, and they just keep excusing themselves, justifying themselves. That's the way we are with sin. We don't want to admit our sin, and so we want to justify and say nothing's wrong, and we didn't do it, and it's not our fault. And so there they were in the garden, and they spiritually died immediately, but physical death would come slowly. I think that's almost a worse punishment. How many of you feel the effects of aging on your body? If you don't, you will, right? I mean, we all are. Gravity tends to pull everything down. And we get slower, and the knees hurt, and the brain doesn't function as quickly, and the body creaks and cracks, and we can't sleep, and we don't feel good, and we say, why? And the answer is, that's the physical death. I mean, we are slowly dying. Our body is slowly dying. It's the grace of God that these people were not immediately struck dead. God would have been absolutely just to strike them dead, but he did not do that. He was gracious to let them live. He was gracious to send a redeemer. He was gracious to send a plan, his son, to redeem these people from their sin. It's interesting, too, because angels were created beings. They could not procreate. Only man could do that. And I think maybe that's one reason the Lord was gracious to humanity, because he knew we could procreate. Angels could not. When angels sinned against God, they were immediately cast out of the presence of God. Remember, a third of the angels fell. They were never given redemption. They were never given salvation. They were never given a second chance. They were judged. They were condemned. And it was finished. Now, God could have done that with humanity as well, but for some reason in his grace, he chose not to do that. He chose to spare us and to be merciful to us, unlike the angels who were created. Aren't you glad we're not angels, right? Aren't you glad we have redemption? And aren't you glad that we have salvation through Jesus Christ? But this is what happened. Physical death. Spiritual death was immediate. Physical death was slow. So just reading on. The death that Adam was promised was multifaceted. First, he was spiritually dead in an instant. Spiritually dead in an instant. And second, he was slowly dying physically. Slowly dying physically. Physical death should never be assumed as a natural part of life. You know, think about that for a moment. Physical death is not the way God created us. And yet this is the way we are now. Had man not sinned, the physical aspects of death, the aging of the body, the deterioration of our parts that cannot ultimately be replaced, there comes this point where no longer can we be fixed. That never would have happened to us. It's amazing to think about it. But yet the scripture teaches us that death was not God's design, not part of life. Death is an invader. It's an invader moving on that has bolted into our existence. And we don't like it. You know why we don't like it? Because it's not normal. I do not like death. I see plenty of it. Too much of it. I deal with it too often. I don't like it. I was talking with somebody in the medical profession the other day, and they said, you know, I think other than doctors, pastors probably see, minus funeral home attendants, they probably see the most death in any profession. And it's true. We see a lot of it, and I don't like it. I don't personally want to die. It's not because I don't look forward to heaven. I do. I mean, it's just not natural to me. Is it natural to you? It's not natural, is it? Because that's not the way we were made. You see, God created us in His image, and death is not in the image of God. And so we know deep inside of us there's this rebelling against this effect of sin. There's this rebelling against the consequences of sin. We know deep down we do not want to die. And why is that? Because that's not ultimately how God made us and created us. But yet we are suffering from the effects, the fallout from Adam's sin. Death is an invader, and it's bolted into our existence like an invader coming into the middle of the night. Moving on, physical death is a consequence for our sin. And honestly, that brings me some comfort. I mean, when I'm dying, I will remember this is because of sin. But thankfully, this is not where I have to stay, and it's not where you'll have to stay. This is the consequence, but we have redemption, we have salvation, we have grace. We don't have to live in that consequence. But here's the truth about death. We often attempt to hide from it and cover its effects. And we even deny loved ones the ability to grieve. We hide from it. We cover its effects. We even deny loved ones the ability to grieve. I'm still trying to debate in my mind our modern culture of death. It's not the way the ancients would do it. You know, in the old days, you would read in Scripture about declaring a week of mourning or a month of mourning when someone would die. And nowadays, our culture, the way everything's designed when death occurs, is to keep you from mourning. I mean, very seldom do I see, and I'm not passing judgment, I'm just being honest, very seldom do you see people weeping at funerals any longer. You know, everything is designed to keep you away from this idea of death. They decorate the body up so that it doesn't look like it's dead. And that whole process is somewhat bizarre. You know, they fill you with a fluid to keep you from decaying. I was talking with a mortician just the other day as I rode in the hearse. I said, tell me about what you do. That was interesting. I said, how long does it take the body to decay? Because I'm debating, do I really want that, you know? And he's telling me how they do it and what they do. And I'm like, so you get this body and you put it in a freezer? And he said, yeah, we kept somebody actually a year one time because it took them that long to have the funeral. So they keep you from decaying. They put makeup on your face. I'm not trying to, you know, but you've seen this. I mean, it's kind of bizarre, isn't it? You ever seen the intro to Bernie with Jack Black and they're doing the makeup on the body, you know, and he's teaching them how to do mortuary science, and they want this to be as clean as it possibly can be. When you go to the graveside, you do not put dirt on the casket any longer. That used to be a very common thing. People would put the dirt on. In Catholic funerals, one of the things I do appreciate about their funerals, they do that. They'll encourage the people to put the dirt on. So grieving and just dealing with death, it's almost like no one wants to think about that. So we want to make them look alive. We want to get you through as fast as we possibly can. We want you to not see the dirt. We don't want you to see the cover-up. We don't want you to see anything. We want this to be as not like death as it possibly can be. And I just wonder, I'm not saying this definitively, but I wonder, are people given the opportunity to mourn in that moment? You know, are they given the opportunity to really mourn over death? Death is a deadly consequence of sin. And I wonder sometimes, do we deny people that moment to cry their heart out? And we need to cry it out. Get all those hormones and all those things out of us. We need to cry. We need to grieve. We need to mourn. We don't need to run from it. We almost need to embrace it as hard as it is, because if we don't, we are denying something. We're denying our effect of sin and what that involves. Sometimes you hear the saints, I mean, it's evident, you know, they want to stay out of heaven and stay on earth. And so all the prayer requests are about healing and health, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're told to pray for one another. James chapter 5, we're told to call for the elders of the church when we're sick, but we also need to realize there comes a point when eventually they cannot replace your parts any longer, all right? Eventually it's just done. I mean, the cogs are gone, you know, and I know that time's going to come for me, and I'm going to pray, God be gracious, but there comes a point when we must die. Moving on, though Adam sinned, we all have inherited Adam's sin nature and Adam's guilt. And there's Romans 5:14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And what that means is, you know, you might say, but I was not Adam. I was not there. I was not in the garden, but you were. I mean, what Scripture teaches, and let's go back to Romans chapter 5. What Scripture teaches in Romans 5, this theology of death, is it's a consequence of sin, and technically, I think we all were there. If in no other way, we could say we were there in the loins of our father, Adam. And when he sinned, he represented the entire human race. We were in his body, so to speak. And when he was changed, we were changed. It's very similar to how the genetics are passed down from father to son and son to daughter and daughter to child. Genetics. I mean, we pass these things down parent to parent. I mean, many of us cannot deny our kids are our kids. And we know that if they don't look like us, they sure do act like us. And you know as well as I do, they get all of our bad traits. They don't get any of our good traits, right? I mean, I've noticed that about my kids. It's hilarious and sad all at the same time that they have all of my bad traits. I mean, I'm just like, wow, I see myself in that kid. And I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Maybe I shouldn't have procreated, you know. But anyway, there it is. There it is. Can't deny it. And, you know, you don't have to teach children to sin. People have said, well, children don't inherit a sin nature, but we do. You do not have to teach a child to sin. What you have to do is the opposite. You have to teach them to do right. I mean, if you've ever had kids, you understand this. I remember arguing in college, and this guy obviously had no children. He said, children are inherently good. They're born good. Thinking, you ever been around them? Right? Do you have to teach them to lie? No, they instinctively know it. In fact, you can do everything you possibly can to keep them from lying, and they will instinctively lie to you. They will cheat. You have to teach them to do right. They will, you know, hit one another. They will instinctively squash life. What will they do with a bug? Not save it, but kill it. I mean, it's just instinctive. They want to destroy. They want to harm. And I'm not making them out to be little devils, you know, but They have a sin nature, and it is so obvious. Look what the scripture says in Romans 5:12. Here's where death originated, the physical death as well as the rest. Therefore, just as sin. Now notice the word sin there, it's singular. Singular, not plural. So it's not therefore just as sins came into the world, but it's singular just as sin, sin nature. Sin nature, not particular acts of Adam. So what the author of Romans is trying to get you to see is that Adam's one act of disobedience created a sin nature. It allowed sin to enter. And so now our problem is not the one act of Adam. That was the beginning. But our problem is now the nature that's inherited. We have a sin nature. So sin, the nature, came. Now how did it come into the world? Well, it came into the world through one man, but that's not where sin originated. I mean, the scripture tells us sin originated because of Satan, that he is the father of lies. And we're not exactly told in express detail how that happened, but this is not saying that sin originated with man. It originated because of Satan. So sin came into the world it entered, through one man. That one man was Adam's disobedience. Adam's disobedience. And death through or because of sin. And so death spread. We now have a sin nature. We now have a sin nature to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin was our sin. He was our federal head. So, I mean, when you look at this, therefore, sin entered into the world. You see this progression. Sin came. One man allowed it to come into the world. It spread. And now we're all guilty. We all have this sin nature. And we're born with it. Let me give you some scripture references that show that we're born with this sin nature. David said in Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, his mother was not an ungodly woman per se. She was not someone who was out doing wrong things. He's saying, look, from the moment I was conceived, I was a sinner. I wasn't good. I mean, I had this nature that was passed down to me. Another reference, Psalm 58:3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb." Now, in other words, that means that in the womb we have a sin nature. Now, let me add, this in no way diminishes the sanctity of life. Okay, the Bible is just trying to show you that you inherited this. So grasp this concept, okay? Sin is not what you do. Sin is who you are. Now, that's a big thought there. But it's what Scripture teaches. Some people think, well, sin is what I do. And so as long as I teach a child to never do wrong, and if they never do wrong, then they're innocent and they're perfect and they're not guilty. But that's not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture says even if you don't do all the things that are in your heart, sin is a nature of who you are. Now, the good news that we're going to see in a moment is that this is not how we have to stay. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us with that sin nature. But right now, I just want you to see, it's not necessarily so much what we do, it's who we are. Sin comes from the heart. All right, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Randy Alcorn said this, "God did not sit idly by or shrug his shoulders at sin, death, and the curse. He did not relinquish his claim on mankind and the earth. No sooner did ruin descend on humanity and earth than God revealed his plan to defeat Satan and retake them for his glory." Aren't you glad that it didn't end there at death? Let's go to number two, though, on the next page, our last page. Sin interrupted fellowship. Sin interrupted fellowship through spiritual death. So we have sin interrupting fellowship through physical death. or life through physical death, and we have sin interrupting fellowship with God through spiritual death. The next thing that happened with Adam and Eve, moving on, the second aspect of life that was interrupted through sin was that of spiritual fellowship with God. Now, this is what was immediately severed. Judgment was passed. You know, in the book of Genesis, what we see God doing is God sacrifices for Adam and Eve. Sometimes we miss that, but back in Genesis, the scripture says that God provided for them animal skin. When they were naked and exposed and they were running from God, and he was saying to them in Genesis 3, "What have you done?" And they tried to pass the guilt and pass the blame. God says there's judgment, there's consequence, and he announces the judgment. He says, "You will not be in my presence any longer." He expels them from the garden. And by the way, the garden was a localized place. In Genesis, it tells us where it was, between several rivers. There it was. I used to think it was the whole world, but it was actually in the east, according to Genesis. Go read it. It's very interesting. It says, particularly in the east, there between four rivers, God placed a garden, a temple, a sanctuary, a tabernacle, where he and man fellowshipped openly. So what happened is when sin entered, then man was expelled from the temple, so to speak. The garden, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, because God was holy and God could not let that sin enter into his place and his presence. And so they were expelled and the cherubim was placed in front of it, and man would not enter back into that presence without some kind of payment. So what God does for Adam and Eve immediately is he sacrifices animals for them. And he covers them with the skin of animals. And that's significant, because what is God going to later teach the Israelites? That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so somebody has to pay for what you've done, and you're going to bear the consequences physically and spiritually of this, but I want to make things right with you, and so I'm going to sacrifice an animal for you. And that's where Cain and Abel later knew about sacrificing. You know, you get to the rest of Genesis and you think, you know, Cain brought his fruit and Abel brought an animal. And remember, one was not acceptable and one was. Have you ever wondered why? Because Cain knew better. He knew he should have brought blood, not vegetables. He knew that. His parents knew that. They learned that in the garden. They taught that to their kids. And so what sometimes we don't connect in the Bible is all the things that were going on. And so when Cain comes with his fruit, the reason God rejects it is because God's saying, you don't come to me with fruit, you come to me with blood. And so Cain obviously is in open error, open sin. So here these two go, and we know blood is eventually offered. It's Abel's blood, and the blood cries out from the ground. So what happens is this fellowship with God is interrupted, and the animals are torn for man, covers man, and that sacrifice is given to man. Moving on, while Adam experienced a slow physical decline, the spiritual separation was immediate. Genesis 3, 23 and 24 states, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Interesting side note, and I have looked for this forever and I cannot find it. In 2003, when the Iraqi war was going on, Dan Rather, I know he did, I saw this. I was amazed. I tried to get out my old VCR tape and record it, but I was too late. He did a segment, and I've never been able to find it. And so I'm going to tell it to you, and you try to find it on YouTube or the internet or whatever. But he did a little segment on the CBS Evening News about a group of people in Iraq who claimed they had found the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't know that I believe that, obviously, but it was a really interesting story. And these people would go out in this boat to these places where these reeds were and this water was. And they would go out and they'd say, you never go to this one particular place because if you do, there's an angel who will kill you. Now, this could all be nutty myth, all right? I totally admit that. But Rather was fascinated by it. And I remember at the end of the segment, he quoted Genesis and said, could this be the cherubim in the Garden of Eden? Well, you know, when you do your study of Scripture, the Garden of Eden would have been located somewhere in what is now modern-day Iraq. Now, I don't know where, but that's where these rivers all come together. It was just an interesting story. I've never been able to find that story since. I've wondered if I'm crazy and I just imagined it. But I know he did a segment on it one night on the CBS Evening News 2003. So somebody find that for me. Find me that if you can. I'm tasking that as a little homework, all right? All right, so let's move on. The spiritual death has implications. I just thought that was interesting, so I'd throw it out there. Spiritual death has implications. So you go to Romans chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul is quoting Old Testament here, and he talks about several implications of this spiritual death. Number one, man does not understand God. Man in natural state, sin nature, does not understand God. So here we think we can know God on our own. We can't. We're blind. We're confused. Secondly, man does not seek God. What does man do? He runs from God, just like Adam ran from the presence of the Lord when he sinned. Sinful man runs from God. But the good news is God always runs after him. God ran after Adam, and he runs after us, and I'm so thankful that he does. I'm glad he doesn't let us go on our own, because our natural inclination would be to run, not seek God. Romans 3:12, man naturally turns aside from God. He doesn't turn to God when he has problems. He turns to everything else but God. And when life is pressing down on him or her, they turn to the bottle or the pill or the booze or all kinds of sensual pleasure that cannot bring them the help they need. And so they turn aside. That's the condition of spiritual death. Man's natural path is ruin and misery. Romans 3:15. Do you have the references in the parentheses? I have the filled in stuff, so okay, you do. Sometimes I do that, and I forget I do that. So, yeah, Romans 3:15, his natural path is ruin and misery. So look, people left to themselves without God, the truth is they ruin themselves, don't they? I mean, we've seen this in so many lives. And you see the train wreck coming, and you try to yell at people and encourage them and pray for them and all these other things, and you just see the wreck coming. And you see the disaster, and you wish you could help. And it's the natural path is ruin and misery. Man does not fear God. Romans 3:18. There's no fear of God. They seem to think, well, I'll work this out when I get to heaven. Or God will be merciful and take care of me. And they have no basis on which to base any of this on. And so there's no fear of God. But thankfully, God has made a way to save this rebellious man. And this is the good news right here. I mean, all the death and all the consequence and all the separation comes down to this. There's good news. God saves rebellious man. This is God's justification. That's the word, justification. You ladies are studying this in your Bible study on Tuesday nights as you're reading through Jerry Bridges' book. He talks about being justified, which means that God looks at sinners, and any sinner that will put their faith and trust in Christ is declared righteous. Now, we're not made righteous yet. We will be, but we're not yet. We're not righteous. We know we're not. We sense that every day of our life. We deal with it every moment that we're alive. We know we fail the Lord. But if we're trusting in Christ, this beautiful truth of Scripture is that we are declared. I mean, God says, when I look at you, you who are sinful and you don't understand and you do not seek me and you turn aside and you do not fear me, but I look at you now and I cover you with Christ and I see you righteous. I've declared you righteous. I've made you righteous. I've forgiven you. And this is a wonderful truth. I mean, this is the best news in all the world. One man and one sin was enough to condemn us, and one man and one sacrifice is enough to save us. I want to end on Romans 5:17, because this passage in Romans 5, it talks about how one man killed us all. It's God's math, all right? One man killed us all. One sin was enough to separate us from God. But one sacrifice saved us all. I mean, it's beautiful. You've got the one Adam who killed us all. You got the other who is a type of Adam, the true Adam, the true perfect man. The first Adam was created perfect but fell in sin. The second Adam was perfect and never fell and never sinned and never disobeyed God and never ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He passed the test. If you want to know what would happen to Adam if he had not sinned, look at Christ. What happened to him? He was glorified. He was resurrected. He conquered sin. He obeyed God fully. He was looked at by God as well-pleasing to God. Behold, my servant whom I am well pleased. I mean, you want to know what Adam would have been like, what his life would have been like, had he chosen to have faith in God and obey the promise of God and the command of God, you just look at Christ. And you see what Christ did and who he was and how he obeyed and how faithful he was and how God glorified him. God glorified him. Every name, there is no name greater than Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So this math that you see in Romans 5:17 kind of works out like this. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned, or death was passed on, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. You see, we had all these trespasses, and yet the one sacrifice covers all the trespasses. It's an abundance of grace. It's unmatched. It is an unmatched act. When you think about what Jesus did, it is an unmatched act that is multidimensional. The abundance of grace, as it says there in Romans 5:17, it was abundant, full of mercy and grace to us. It is an incredible gift. And it is the free gift. The word free gift there means undeserved. We do not deserve it. None of us have earned it. It is a free, undeserved gift. And the gift, what is the gift? Look at the next word, righteousness. Righteousness. God gave you the gift of righteousness. That is, we are declared righteous and justified, given righteousness. Man, that's awesome. That's incredible. We reign in life through the one man. That is the only way, Jesus Christ. The only way. There's only one way to have life. There's only one way to have hope. There's only one way to come to God. There's only one way to be saved from spiritual death and physical death, and it's Christ. It's Jesus Christ, and it's his righteousness, the free gift, the undeserved gift of righteousness that declares us righteous. When Martin Luther, the German monk in 1517, was in his tower, and he was fasting and denying himself and beating himself because he was trying so hard to live righteously for God. He was trying to never sin, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it, and he just felt so oppressed. And he was about to give up. He was about to leave it all together because he was trying to save himself through good works. That's why he became a monk. That's why he separated himself from the world. That's why he wore the weird clothing and denied himself earthly pleasures, because he thought, if I separate myself from the world and deny myself, God will look on that and God will be pleased with me. But he could never do it. As much as he tried, there was always this sin in his heart. And so one night, as the story goes, he was reading Romans chapter 1, and he came to verse 17. 16 and 17, but 17 particularly changed his life. And it says that as he was reading, he came to this verse, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. In other words, God is the one who saves us, not ourselves. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, everybody who just believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, this is verse 17, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed or given. It's given. And when he read that in verse 17 of Romans 1, his eyes were opened by the Spirit. His heart was immediately warmed. All the stress, all the frustration, all the brokenness of hating God and hating sin and wanting to give up was gone. I mean, it was gone, and he became a new man, and he realized righteousness is not about me. It's about him. It's not what I've done. It's about what he's done. It's not about me saving myself. It's about him saving me, and it changed his life. And not only did it change his life, it changed the world. When that happened, something called the Reformation broke out in Europe. And now you started having all these people getting born, they were becoming born again. They were going back to the Scripture. And that's where all of our modern denominations ultimately rooted from. The Baptist from England. They started reading the Scripture. The Methodist, the Presbyterians, these different groups, they all came out of this Reformation, one in a different way than the other, but they all started reading Scripture for themselves and realizing, we don't save ourselves. God saves us. And it's changed human history ever since. Isn't that amazing? Well, I hope that for you personally, when you come to see this wonderful truth of justification, that it changes your life permanently. I mean, it changes you just like it changed history. It changes you from the inside out. Though you are a sinner by who you are and not what you do, but by who you are, you can also be declared righteous, not by what you do, but by who he is. Isn't that wonderful? You're declared righteous not by what you do, but by who he is and what he did, what Jesus did through his active obedience, obeying every part of the law, and by his passive obedience, dying on the cross. By Christ's obedience, we are saved and we are made alive. And friends, when we face the consequence of death one day, and it's our turn, and people are surrounding us, and we are dying, though we will face that consequence, there is another glorious truth. That is not our end. That is not our end. And we will live again in the presence of the Lord immediately on our death. And I pray that comforts you and that strengthens you and that blesses you. Though it's not natural for us, it's not our end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious truths of the gospel that give us strength in the darkest moments of humanity, that being death. In the darkest moments and the deepest sadness, we have life. So, Father, we pray grace to trust more fully in your promises, to have faith in your promises, and to live gloriously in that truth every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.